Good to see you today. If you're new here, my name is Joel, and I'm one of the leaders in the church. This week, we start a new series of messages. The title of this series is Seek God. Seek God. It's not taken from one part of the Bible. I'm going to be going around different parts of the Bible over this series. I'll be doing about half the teaching. We've got guests coming in to help do some of it. But we recognize prayer as one of the most important topics. In fact, you could say the most important topic. It's certainly the most important activity that human beings have the privilege of engaging in. And so we want to make sure we give it high profile. We teach about it. We help each other with it. We train each other in it. We want to be a church that is trained in praying. And we've given it this title, Seek God, because that's what it's about. It's about looking for Him, seeking Him, finding Him. I've deliberately not called it prayer. I actually don't like the word prayer that much, although it will come up again and again and again, because prayer itself can be a bit of a distraction. The word prayer can get your attention in an unhelpful way. Lots of people can be interested in prayer, but not really interested in Jesus, not interested in finding God. They're interested perhaps in some kind of spiritual or religious activity, some kind of meditative program, something that they do as something that perhaps serves them personally, individually, helps them to get into a certain frame of mind. And I'm not saying those things are bad in themselves, but that can have nothing to do with God Himself. And when we talk about praying from the Bible, we're talking about engaging with Him, fellowship with Him, knowing Him, meeting Him, talking with Him, being with Him. It's about Him. It's not about prayer, my prayer life. It's about knowing Him. A friend of mine in London did a tweet recently that I really liked. He said, he's written a few books on prayer. And so people say, oh, this young Pete Gregg, he's very interested in prayer. He says, I'm not really that interested in prayer. I'm interested in Jesus. So we talk. And that's an excellent way of putting it. Prayer itself is a means to an end. It's knowing Him. That's the primary thing. And prayer helps us with that. Now, what I'm going to do today is introduce the topic. And to help us with that, I'm going to go to a story in the Old Testament about David's grandson. If you've been around this church for any time at all, you'll know we've talked about the life of King David for a long time. He's a huge hero in the Bible. There's loads we've learned from him. He had a son called Solomon who became king after him. And then Solomon had a son called Rehoboam who became king after him. Rehoboam did not have a brilliant track record as king. The kingdom, in fact, was divided under his reign into the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom because of a stupid act of selfish disregard for the poor people who were working for him, and people basically decided they had nothing to do with him, and Rehoboam split the kingdom. We are picking up the story after that to look at what happened later on in King Rehoboam's life, and there's a huge lesson we can learn. It's from the book of 2 Chronicles, the second book of Chronicles in the Old Testament. It's a big book, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Well, let me start by asking you to imagine an athlete who has his greatest days or her greatest days behind them. You perhaps can think of someone immediately who won golds at the Olympics or whatever, you know, whatever championships, Commonwealth or international games. They ran, they jumped, they threw, they did whatever, and they got gold repeatedly. And as time went on, they didn't want to retire, they just wanted to keep going. But it was obvious to see that gradually their greater days were behind them. They gradually got less golds, they began to get silvers, they began to get bronzes, which is still good, but it's not the same as what it was. That's kind of the atmosphere of this book of Chronicles as it goes on. It's originally describing David and then his son Solomon and the glorious temple and palace that was built there and the gold, literally gold, that was so much to do with the construction that went on in the center of Israel at Jerusalem. But as time goes on, it deteriorates, and you get literally in this story these golden artifacts being taken from the temple by another power, this powerful Egyptian authoritative government that's coming through and taking the limelight and becoming more of a superpower base. And Israel, shrinking, divided, ends up with bronze artifacts instead of gold. I mean, it's literally happening in this very part of the story. It's a kingdom that's seen its greatest days and seems to be in decline, even in kind of retraction. And we need to look at why this would happen, because God's plan for Israel was glory. God's plan was that they would be wealthy, they would be famous, they would be a center for greatness, that they would be, if you like, the superpower of the time, reflecting the greatness and majesty of the God who chose them and raised them up. So why are they now being trampled by the Egyptians? Why are they losing their glory? Why is it being tarnished? Well, the writer seems to answer that very question in a few ways in this story, and sums it up actually in the last verse there, verse 14, where he says about the king, Rehoboam, he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil because in his heart, he didn't want to seek the Lord. It doesn't mean he never prayed, it means that he didn't want to pray. Doesn't mean he never did anything religious. Doesn't mean he never went to church. It just means he didn't really want to. In his heart, he saw other things. He did not seek the Lord. And this is a huge challenge and a warning for us, all of us, because we will either fit into one of two categories, it seems to me. We'll either be literally just like Rehoboam and not really have any appetite for God, not actually want to seek God at all. And if that's your condition, whether you're here now or listening or watching this, you need to understand that's a dangerous place to be. If in your heart there's no appetite or desire for God, what you need is to be awoken. You may think that you desire God because you're in a meeting or because you're in church. That doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. If within your heart there's no desire, hunger, there's no seeking of the Lord, you're in the same condition as this man, and you could be taking your life and the lives of those who you influence into disaster zone. Don't be content or complacent about a life not reflecting a desire for God, a seeking after God. That's what this book consistently calls us to do, to seek him with all your heart. He will be found by you, as Jeremiah says, if you seek him. If you haven't ever sought God, if you've never thought for yourself, I really like to get to know him, I want him, I desire him. If that passion and hunger has never grown inside you, I want to help wake you up today to consider, how could you find that hunger? How could you find that passion? I want to alert you to the danger you're in. You could be very complacently happy with your life, but in the same way that someone on a deck chair on the Titanic was happy and complacent, not aware that there's immediate danger of drifting away from God and all that is good in life and in this world and in eternity. But then there's the other category of people who in their heart do have a desire to seek God, but frankly find it difficult, find seeking God, find praying a challenge. And that's basically true of everybody. To some extent, we will all find praying a difficulty. And I'm dwelling negatively for a moment to get this clearly out the way first. We must be honest about the fact that praying and seeking God comes to us as something of a difficulty. Personally, I would want you to know, I'm not speaking on prayer today and in weeks to come out of any sense of expertise, out of any sense of personal success in this area. I thank God I feel like I've made some progress in the many years that I've been a Christian. Some progress. Emphasis on the word some. Just a little bit of growing in prayer. But if I was to tell you all the stories of how often I've been disappointed with my performance in prayer, and ashamed and despondent even, because I just can't break through. I see people praying better than I do. I want to learn to pray, but I wish I could pray better. And it can be an ongoing battle emotionally, inwardly. You can start to feel wretched about it if you're not careful. And I could think of failings that would make me miserable. I could also think of failings that would make me laugh. I probably told you before about times like many times when I've literally fallen asleep praying. Literally falling asleep on my knees while I'm trying to pray, focusing on God, getting up early as I tend to do to seek God every day. That might make me sound incredibly impressive on a certain level. This guy gets up early to seek God. How fantastic. I tell you, very often I get up early to fall asleep again. I just do it in a kneeling position. Same thing. Sleep is the same whichever position you're in. And I remember on one occasion my son, when he was pretty young, my first son came downstairs to see me asleep, kneeling at my settee, and he was shocked and horrified, because up till then we'd been talking a lot, he and I, about the dangers of idolatry, worshipping created things instead of worshipping Creator God. And he tremblingly said to me, "Father," or "Dad," probably, you know, kids, they're not that Victorian. He said, "Dad, you told us we're not supposed to worship God." And he honestly, this is no exaggeration, he was horrified. He looked and said, "You're worshipping the sofa." Like, he was honestly quite frightened, thinking, what is this house that I've been brought up in? The judgment of God is on this house. And I had to help him. "Oh, I'm not worshipping the sofa, I'm worshipping Jesus. I just find it really hard sometimes." It's just, that's the way it could be. It could just be a battle physically, emotionally, mentally to focus. I have a terrible wandering mind in prayer. I struggle with it. If you have struggled with prayer, I am your friend. I am not your opponent this morning. I'm not your lecturer. I'm not the expert. I struggle in prayer. I find it very difficult very often. To be honest, most often, I find it difficult. That's a lovely series to do then, isn't it? Hey, let's do a series on the thing the pastor finds hardest. It's going to really energize us. Well, I hope it will. I honestly do. I believe it will, because I believe God's grace is here to help us, and I'll get into that before we go too far. I don't feel adequate often. I mean, one of my favorite Bible teachers, a man called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the last century, he didn't teach on prayer. He rarely ever preached explicitly on prayer. He said, "I just feel inadequate to do so." And that was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a man who prayed. So I kind of tremblingly get into a series about prayer, knowing, wow, the doctor didn't want to do it. Should I? Well, by God's grace, I hope we will all learn these weeks coming, including me. I hope I do. I hope I do. I feel like God said to me a few weeks ago when I was thinking, should we really do a series on prayer? I felt like God said to me, "You will learn some things by teaching on it." So that's good. Let's learn together as we go through these weeks. Why do we fail? Why do we struggle? Why do we not find it easy to seek the Lord? There are a few reasons we could suggest. I think we could think of probably dozens. Let me just bring out four quick ones. First of all, I think we can feel as though we're too busy. We are too busy. to pray. And so we don't set it out as a priority. That's what we're really saying. Now, that's obviously a fallacy. When you think about it, that's a fallacy. No one in this room was too busy this morning to get dressed, as far as I can see. Okay, you all took time. That was a time-consuming process. In some cases, it was incredibly short. But nevertheless, it was time that you deliberately gave to something which, you know, it demanded your time. And we're busy. We have things to do, places to be. People to speak to, programs to watch, games to play, meals to cook. Am I really, really, really going to give time to putting clothes on? It's such a menial task. No one forgets to, because it's an obvious priority. If you don't put clothes on, you don't get very far. Or you shouldn't. Praying is that important. That's what I'm here to tell you. It's that important. I'm just too busy to eat. Life's too short. I've got things to do. I can't stop and eat. Praying is that important. Being with God, drawing near to Him, talking with Him is that important. That's the point. That's the priority issue. If you're too busy to pray, you are too busy. Something needs to change. The second thing we tend to do when it comes to, or second reason we struggle, second reason we fail in this area, or feel we do, is I suppose because we can be complacent, we can, it seems, have a certain level of success in life. We feel like we're doing all right. That's definitely what's going on in this story. You get to chapter 12, verse 1. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. It's when he's strong. It's when we do well in life that we forget the Lord. It's when we hit those points of hardship that we might actually find ourselves drawn to God, ironically. Those are the times that we might feel our need of God. But when everything seems satisfactory, when we're basically covered, those are the times we probably need to watch ourselves the most for an incipient prayerlessness that robs us of the fire that God is prepared to breathe on in our hearts to cause it to glow. But we don't draw attention to it. We don't blow on our own embers. We just feel contented in a wrong way, wrongly contented. Because, well, I've become established. I've become strong. Now, it's the wrong kind of strength. It's not the right kind of establishment. But it's a theme throughout the book. You see it in the Bible again and again and again and again. And you see it in history. You see it today. You see it in what happens globally. I've spent time in different parts of the world over my life. I've had the privilege of spending time in the global south and developing countries where Christians generally have more, let's say, passionate, focused, robust prayer habits than we tend to have in the Western world. I spent months of my life in Kenya. I spent a lot of time generally in Africa. I've seen, generally speaking, that those Christians in sub-Saharan Africa, many of the churches in sub-Saharan Africa, are just given to prayer, personally, corporately, prayer meetings, whatever, you name it. These people pray. They pray a lot. They give themselves passionately, fervently to prayer. I wonder why. I suspect part of the issue is that culturally they are less developed. Culturally they have less of the amenities, less of the immediate, practical, nice things available to us in our consumer-oriented, affluent Western world, where everything is immediately available. What we need, we can get usually pretty quick. We can click things. We can use cards. We can go online. We can do whatever. We can find ways to get. You can get food quick. You can get things quick. You get things fixed quick. Things break, you get them fixed pretty quick. I spent time in a country where if things broke, they were broke. And you're in trouble. If you can't get somewhere, you can't get there. If this person's sick, they're sick, properly sick. So what do? Well, we call on God. We spend time remembering that we're dependent on Him. It's helpful, it's healthy for cultures to be reminded regularly of our dependence on the living God. Another one, quickly, thirdly, I need to rush these. The third reason we might struggle is actually because of a certain kind of spiritual health that can slightly numb us. You can be caught up in church life and happy with church life and yet not really be seeking God in your own life. Ironically, churches in years gone by which have been less vibrant, where there's less of a sense of community, there's less of a sense of expecting God to show up, there's less of a sense of enjoying his presence together when we're worshiping, often those are the churches where people individually have richer times of fellowship with God themselves. I grew up with relatives, older relatives, occasionally, you know, Christmas, whatever time, you know, birthdays, weddings, whatever, funerals, coming up to me and saying, I pray for you every day. I remember that people saying, I pray for you regularly. People I had never laid eyes on, or if I didn't, I can't remember their names to this day. People I didn't know. So we sit down, my wife and I, and we pray for you. We pray, yeah, we pray for the children of this family. And we our great-grandchildren or our great-nephews, great-nieces, we pray for you all the time. And these were often people from quite dull churches. But they developed a routine prayer, like a robustness in their disciplined prayer. And I suspect the two things may be a bit related. You can be so dependent on the preaching, on the worship, on what happens in the corporate context, that you're kind of slightly kidding yourself that you personally are developing your own walk with God. Now, I hope that you are, and those things are highly important, but please don't forget the need for your own self-feeding, drawing near to God in your own context. You are personally a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't come to the temple. You are the temple through your week, through your lunch breaks, through your commute, through your time in the week. You're able to draw on God and must and need to. Don't be deceived by even the good things about church life that can make us complacent. Fourthly and finally, we just find it unnatural. We can struggle to pray because it just seems odd. It just feels weird. This is the complaint I hear a lot. And I recently, a friend of mine wrote a whole explanation to me about this that I found really helpful, saying, especially someone who's new to Christianity, new to a relationship with God, the concept of talking to someone you can't see is just weird. And maybe some introverted people, the concept of talking to someone you can see is a little bit uncomfortable. But talking to someone you can't see, talking in a way, just having to sit down and talk things out when you can't see them, you don't feel like you know them that well, you're just horrified at the thought that someone might overhear you, you're not very impressed with your praying, you're not very comfortable with the sound of your own voice. We talk as though it's difficult for people to learn how to pray in public. I tell you, for some people, it's a lot harder to learn how to pray in private, a lot harder. Public prayers are relatively easy for some people because you feel like there's someone listening to you. But when you're on your own, to just spend time with this person, it just feels strange. It feels unnatural. Now, I'm here to say to you that in itself is a revealing comment. To feel like prayer is unnatural goes to show just how deceptive the power of sin is. Because when you consider it, praying, being with God who made us and loves us and draws us into his family, is surely the most natural thing. Praying is nature at its best. Praying is what the world was made for. It's like the core, it's like the capstone, it's like the completion of nature. Everything that God had in mind when he said, let there be light at the very beginning, had to do with what we experience in praying. God wanted fellowship with people, fellowship with men and women. That's what he had in mind from the beginning. You read about it from cover to cover of this book. It's always been God's plan and intention to draw individuals and communities into fellowship with him. It is the crowning purpose of creation, and yet we find it unnatural. How strange. What a con, what a trick that sin plays on us to make us feel uncomfortable talking with the one who created stars and planets so that we could talk with him. Do you see how deceived we are? It is so natural And yet we don't feel it that way. We feel it the other way. We're a little bit like, just a quick illustration, you know, fish that have come out of water. Maybe if fish, you know, there was some special machine that helped them to adapt to life out of the water so that they could kind of survive and just exist a little bit, they might find it a little strange to go back into the water. But how weird, because actually, you know what? Fish were made for water. You were made to be with God. You were made for fellowship with Him. You were made for that. That's the most natural habitat for you. It's where you belong. But we have so overdeveloped this sense of alienation from God through our own willfulness, our own desires for other things, that we kind of feel unnatural and uncomfortable around Him. Even though in our hearts we do want to be with God, we can wrestle with a sense that it just doesn't seem right. And it's the power and deception of sin working itself into us. So let me talk for the rest of this message about what God has done about this. How does God deal with this situation? And this is the comforting good news that we want to dwell on for the remainder of our time. And I hope this helps you. How does God deal with this? Well, one way He deals with it practically, and this is slightly less comforting, I'll just get this out of the way, is actually through the kind of measures He takes in stories like this one I read to you. You've got a king who's rebelling against God, who's not setting his heart to seek the Lord, who, as it says in verse 1, he abandoned the law of the Lord, and all of Israel with him. So because the king went away from God, the whole country did, because the king represents the nation. Where the king goes, the nation goes. God deals with the nation largely through the king. The king represents the nation. He is the nation's rep. He is the father, if you like, of the nation. And he's disobeying. He's drifting. He's wandering from God. And so the nation follows suit, generally speaking. How does God deal with it? Well, it says right there explicitly God deals with him in verse 5. That Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, to the princes of Judah who gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." God deals with his people in a kind of the response that they certainly deserve, but as a means of trying to draw them back, to wake them up, to shock them to a sense of their need spiritually. It's not so much carrot and stick, it's more just stick. The truth is that when someone's heart doesn't really want God, carrot doesn't really work that well. Because the things that a person desires are things that take them away from God anyway. So it says a lot about someone's heart that even the carrots that God might dangle don't really draw their attention. So God has to use a stick. God has to say, look, all right, I'll show you what it's like to be away from me. I'll show you what sin does to you. I'll show you the misery. I'll bring the Egyptians in. I'll show you a nation that doesn't have God. I'll show you what they're like. God will do things in our lives to draw attention to our need. He'll allow things to happen in your life as a way of shaking us to our sensibilities, to help us to see our dependence on Him and to draw out a yearning for Him and a longing for God's help. You see this pattern again and again in the Bible. You see it in some parts of the Bible repeatedly. It's like it goes on loop. It just loops out on a cycle repeatedly. God's people drift away. God sees them drifting away, lets them get into trouble. They say, God, we didn't mean it. We're really sorry. We really like you. God raises up a hero to help them. And they say, thank you to God. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you, lovely God. We really love God. And then they drift away again. And this cycle goes on and on and on. It's the way God has to deal with people very often. It's the way God will even deal with nations sometimes. It may be the way God has been dealing with you. You may be looking at a series of events and circumstances in your life which may even be causing you to question the goodness of God. Is God good to me? Does He care about me? Well, flip it over. Think that it might be possible that He's trying to get your attention. I think that it might be possible that He's allowed things to happen to draw you back to Him, to cause you to sense your need. This could be all kinds of circumstances. It could even be temptations. It could be things that you never would have expected that you'd struggle with. Suddenly you're struggling with. Maybe there's an area of sinful tendency in your mind, a habit, an addiction, something that you thought you conquered years ago, and it's suddenly firing up again. It's like, where did that come from? Well, I thought this was over. God has a way of allowing our enemies to get a little closer to our borders to teach us to call on him. And he'll do that. Now, let me just say, very importantly, this is not his favorite way of working. You can tell he doesn't like this. This is bronze. Remember what I said? This isn't gold. This is bronze. This is us far away from him. There's a place in the Old Testament where God talks about this emotive, I mean powerfully, in a way that's heartbreaking. He raised up a man called Hosea, and he said, I want you, Hosea, to speak for me. I want you to represent me. I want you to be my prophet. And here's the deal, Hosea. In order to feel like I feel, I want you to marry a prostitute, because then you'll feel how I feel. That was his description of what it was like. You say, in the whole story of Hosea, if you read it, you'll get the point. It's a dramatic book. It's a powerful book. It's full of emotions. God pouring out his feelings. Gets to places like this in chapter 6 of Hosea, verse 4. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them with my prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. Do you get the way God talks there? It's like he's saying, I keep haranguing you. I send prophets to yell at you. I even allow horrible things to happen to you, but I don't like it. This isn't how I would deal with you. I desire steadfast love. I don't want to bully you into loving me and seeking me. I feel like, you know, a patient in a nursing home, you don't have to come and see me if you don't want to. He hates that dynamic, but it's the measure that he resorts to out of an awareness of just how dark the heart can be, how far we can drift from him. And sometimes the way that Christians talk about praying and prayer can only emphasize this side, and it can become really quite hectoring. I remember a song written by a really powerful, passionate, prophetic songwriter years ago about the need to seek God. And it had a line in it, which I'll never forget. It says, this is like God speaking. He put these words in the mouth of God. It says, if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. And at the time I heard it, I thought, wow, that's passionate. As the years have gone on, I thought, I don't think that's quite how God speaks. That's sometimes kind of how he speaks. But it's not how he wants to. See, God's plan for his people is better than stick. It's better than do this, seek me or else. And I really wish, I just, you know, if you don't really love me, then don't bother. That's not the relationship he wants for us. He doesn't want prayer to be our spare wheel. He wants it to be our steering wheel. He wants for us to be living before him, dwelling before him, being before him as normal. And you may think, well, the way we'll get there then is by what? Creating good habits? By really working hard at this? And is that what you're going to be doing in this series, teaching us some very good habits to do every day? If we do this, then we'll become good praying people. Well, yeah, that has a part to play. But trust me, if the solution was just good habits, the world would be a very different place. There's a lot of people who've worked very hard at good habits to pray and ended up not loving God more, but hating God. That's literally true. People like Martin Luther, who at the end of years of monastic service in Germany in the early 16th century, he literally would say, he says, people ask me if I love God. He says, sometimes I hate God. I hate him. I'm working so hard to keep him happy. I'm working so hard to please him with my prayer life. I hate him. I hate him. I feel nothing but shame, failure, grief, guilt. I'm not a good person. I can't pray hard. I'm not good enough. And here's the true story, friends. You might think, well, there are those in this world that seek God and there are those in this world that don't. And what the pastor wants us to do this summer is to learn to be like those that do. We're going to be the ones that really do seek God, unlike those other ones that don't. But the truth is, the Bible doesn't put it like that. The Bible suggests there's only really one kind of person. It explicitly says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, there's no one who seeks God. There's no one, not even one who seeks God. We don't desire him, we don't seek him, we don't look for him left to ourselves. And so our track record is not encouraging, the prospects are not good. The tendency of the human heart is to find even the chore of seeking God a little bit of a trial, a little bit of a difficulty. But then this hope, this is why you must hear this beautiful story or this beautiful passage from Hosea in its fullness. Same chapter, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. That phrase, on the third day, he will raise us up, sounds familiar. This is actually something that the New Testament writers saw and understood properly. When the New Testament says Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, it's talking about this very verse. See, what's needed, friends, is not for us to try and be better prayers. Ultimately, that's not the main solution. The main solution for everybody is for God to restore and recreate us on the inside. And he's chosen to do that. The way he's doing it, the way he has done it, is through himself, his son, him becoming one of us. It's through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead, raised on the third day to live before him. And when Jesus went down into death and came up from the tomb, the Bible teaches that all those who are in him, who belong to him, had the same happen to them. We died and were raised with him. We became one with him, and it means we now have a different kind of relationship with God the Father. Because God the Father welcomes us as those who are in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus Christ, he welcomes you in before him as a cherished son or daughter, as his child. He's not really looking at your track record of prayer life. He's looking at you as one who belongs in him, whose life, as the Bible says, is hid with Christ in God. And this changes everything. It gives hope to our prayer lives. It gives oxygen. It gives liberty and relief. Because like me, you might have a terrible track record of failure in prayer and feel, especially when we start talking about it in sermons, only a real sense of your weakness. But if you belong to Jesus, if you're in Christ, your starting position is definitely not as someone trying very hard to be a better prayer. If only I was a prayer warrior like that man or that woman. If only I could really pray. Friends, you are in Christ. He is the only one that ever really sought God. The greatest men and women of prayer you have ever known, and I've known a few, none of them come close to the prayer life of Jesus Christ, and I am in him. And I'm welcome because of him. And I'm drawn in to this family relationship with the Father through the Son. I have friendship. I'm drawn into a mystery. I get to be in the family. I get to be within the Bible says, in the bosom of the Father. You know, like the idea of a son on his father's lap. That feeling of contentment, that feeling of being at home, that feeling of not having shame, that feeling of not that the subject of my failure is not the constant subject. The main prevailing subject is the love the Father has for the Son. And because of that, there's hope for relationship, there's hope for change. And even in the midst of our failure and our weakness in prayer, we can be content. God receives me. And even better than that, God is changing me on the inside. I died with Christ. I'm raised to new life. You know, when Jesus spoke to his disciples once about prayer, Matthew chapter 26, he found them asleep, just like me. And I can feel so despondent and like a failure when I don't do well in prayer. Jesus' words are kind of encouraging. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You might see that as just a rebuke. It's not just a rebuke. He's saying, yeah, you do have to battle. It is a battle. The flesh is weak. There's a part of you that hasn't changed yet. There's a part of you that doesn't really want to pray because it's not yet redeemed. One day we'll have new bodies, new appetites. Everything about us will be changed. In the meantime, does that mean there's no change already? No, no, no. Jesus said the spirit is willing. There's life within you. If you know Jesus Christ, trust me, there is a part of who you are, indeed the most central part of who you are, that cannot get enough of him and loves praying. You may think, well, that's not my experience. Well, hang on. That's where persevering comes in. Sometimes you just have to warm things up. It's like you have to pray in cold blood before you start praying in warm blood. But trust me, if you persevere, you'll find you'll kick in with your spirit. Who God has made you to be will come through. And your passion and desire for him will show more and more and more. That's what we want to achieve. So as we get into the subject of prayer in the weeks to come, and there's loads and loads that we'll want to say practically, lots of tips, lots of wisdom. The most important thing for you to hear as an intro is this wonderful news. If you are in Christ, it's not about whether you have a successful or a poor prayer life. You can't ultimately have a poor one. Ultimately, if you belong to Christ, you are in fellowship with God. And the rest of it is enjoying the privileges of this as we'll go on to investigate in the weeks to come. Let's get ready to worship God together today.